I'm sorry to stop the fellowship, but I think we'll get started again. In the previous session, we talked about seven observations that we can make about the church from Matthew chapter 16. Now, in this next part, we're going to answer this question: what is the church? And to answer what the church is, we'll look at seven things that the church is. Seven descriptions or titles given to the church. Not titles given to individual Christians, but titles given to the collective church. I think this is helpful because when we know what the church is, when we know how the church is described, this usually tells us something about what the church does. If we know what the church is, we know what the church does. Because the structures and functions of the church go hand in hand. So, the seven things that we'll talk about. The church is called the Israel of God. The church is called the body of Christ. The church seems to be called the mother of us all. The church is called the household of faith. It's called the house of God. That means something different. And the church is the pillar and ground of truth. But first, we need to talk about something that's a little different, not a title given to the church, but a description that I think is very important. First, we need to discuss that the church is the fulfillment of prophecy. So if you're taking notes for this part, that's point number one, is that the church is the fulfillment of prophecy. The church that began on the day of Pentecost, the church that persists today, is the triumphant fulfillment of prophetic promises made in the Old Testament. I think we understand this, but why is this point so significant? It's significant because there are some theologies that explicitly say that the church does not exist in prophecy because it was not part of the original plan. This is actually a central point of dispensational theology. You're probably very familiar, or at least have heard of dispensational theology that has to do with the rapture and the emergence of an antichrist and all of that. So that's all packaged under what I'll call dispensational theology. So I found this description of dispensational theology helpful, so I'd like to read this description to you, and I want you to notice how the church is described in the context of prophecy. Here's the description. Quote, the church is viewed as an interruption. The church is viewed as an interruption of God's plan for Israel. And because God's dealings with Israel are earthly, it is to be expected that all of God's promises to Israel are exclusively the property of Israel and are to be fulfilled literally. Moreover, the church was not even revealed in the Old Testament. Israel has been an earthly kingdom with material promises and blessings. Christ came to fulfill the promises and ideals of that earthly kingdom, but was rejected by his people. When that happened, dispensational theology says, God stopped the prophetic clock and instituted the church. Not until the rapture of the church will this clock start again, at which time God again will resume his purposes for his earthly people, Israel. Because the church, as the body of Christ, is heavenly, it must be raptured out of the earth in order that God's earthly program with Israel might be resumed. So this is how the church is described in dispensational theology. I don't want to sound disparaging, but I do need to be straightforward that this is a very disturbing position. Because this position implies that the church is not really what God wanted. This position implies that the church, and states emphatically, that the church was not God's original plan. That the church is also not the long-term plan. That the church is just a stopgap until God can do what he meant to do. This position is false, and it's also very destructive. What I'm saying is, it's important to know that the church is not just a stopgap. It's important to know that the church does exist in prophecy. This position of dispensational theology implies that humans can dictate the activities of God. That God meant to do one thing, we messed it up, and so he did something else instead. That is not how God operates. This position of dispensational theology also implies that the promises of God can be disturbed, that we can undo his promises. It also implies that the church is not enough. And that's why it's important to acknowledge this on our topic. The church is enough, but this theology implies that it's not enough. The church is the fulfillment of prophecy. And here's an important distinction. Christ being the fulfillment of prophecy is universally accepted. everyone, for the most part, who is Christian accepts that Christ himself is the fulfillment of prophecy. But how do we know that Christ's church is also the fulfillment of prophecy? I think the best place to demonstrate this is in Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn there with me, we're going to be reading Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. On the day of Pentecost, the Jewish audience watched with obvious amazement as uneducated Galileans spoke to them in their own native tongues. And Peter explained to them that what they were witnessing was the fulfillment of prophecy. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Peter said, "But this," what they're watching right now, "but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, in this last dispensation, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." The prophet Joel promised a future dispensation, a future period of time, days, during which God would pour out his spirit on his people. And Peter explained to the Jews on the day of Pentecost that they were witnessing the fulfillment of this prophecy. The day of Pentecost was the beginning of these days. The day of Pentecost was when God poured out his spirit. The day of Pentecost, I'm saying, was the beginning of this new dispensation. The apostles received the Spirit of God, and all were invited to be baptized into Christ and receive the same Spirit. And those who accepted this invitation became part of a new organization that had never existed prior to that day. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So this is not an interruption in God's promises, and it's certainly not a pause in the prophetic clock. It is the triumphant fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, not a stopgap, not a delay or disturbance in God's plan. The Old Testament prophecies anticipated a new people and a new building, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a really helpful passage to demonstrate the same point, that the church most definitely is identified in prophecy, and that the church today is the fulfillment of those promises. When we go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 4 through 10. Peter includes several prophecies on this very point. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Peter says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then he starts quoting Scripture. "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture," he quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Jesus is the cornerstone of what? The cornerstone of the church. Verse 7, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient," then he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And, quoting Isaiah 8, verse 14, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are," then Peter references Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, "you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Then verse 10, referencing Hosea 2, verse 23, "who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." I find this passage to be very helpful. What is this special people and special house promised in prophecy? He's describing us, the people of God, in the body of Christ, in the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone in the fulfillment of prophecy. So one thing we can acknowledge here is there may be more to come, and there may be quite a lot that we don't completely understand. But what we need to observe is that the present dispensation of the church is very clearly described in prophecy. The writers of the New Testament appealed to prophecy to demonstrate the authenticity of the church. And that is a fact that I think should shape our understanding of the past, the present, and the future. This organization as the church is exactly what God intended to create. He was not trying to create something else and then stopped and had to start over and then he'll go back again. This is exactly what God intended to create in fulfillment of His divine promises. So this does bring up an interesting question. If the church is the fulfillment of prophecy, where then does this leave Israel? These promises were originally made to Israel in the flesh. It was to Israel that God promised the honor of being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a special people. So what about those promises to Israel? In fact, I have some acquaintances, very nice people, that have stopped identifying as Christians and started identifying as Israel because of this very issue. They don't want to be called Christians, they want to be called Israel because of this issue. They still believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they still believe that following Christ is absolutely essential for salvation, but they believe that when one is converted to Christ, that they're actually converting to Israel. They're becoming an Israelite and therefore obligated to follow the Mosaic Law. All of it. Their rationale is that God made these great promises to Israel. And what they say is, if you want to be a partaker of that, if you want to enjoy those promises to Israel, you must identify with Israel. All of this confusion comes from a misunderstanding about who present-day Israel is. And that brings us to our first description of the church. The church seems to be called the Israel of God. The church seems to be called the Israel of God, at least in some sense, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and upon the Israel of God." Well, who is he talking about when he says, "Peace be upon the Israel of God"? It makes the most sense to understand the Israel of God as being the modern-day church. This statement is especially meaningful in the context of the Galatian letter. As you know, there were many disciples in the Galatian churches that had been convinced that Jesus Christ alone was not adequate for their salvation. They'd been convinced by their Judaizing companions that to be justified and righteous, they also had to become Israelites and observe the Mosaic Law. And so Paul's point here and throughout the entire letter, his entire point throughout the letter, is that you become a child of God, a child of Israel, a child of Abraham, by faith in Christ, and not by conversion to the law. You become a child of Abraham by sharing in the faith of Christ, and not by circumcision. For example, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." That's very important in this context, isn't it? It's only those who are of faith, of course that's faith in Christ, that are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. He says it another way over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Again, agreement with the idea that the church is the Israel of God. This passage agrees with that conclusion, Galatians 3, verse 29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Who was Abraham's seed? Israel was Abraham's seed. And we then are Israel and therefore heirs according to the promise. Many other scriptures agree with this point, that it's appropriate and right to see the church as the Israel of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, We are those of the promise who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. So who is the modern day circumcision? We are. We're the modern day circumcision. We are the modern day Israel of God. There's also Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So why is this so significant? The promises made to Abraham are being fulfilled in the church right now. The promises that God made to Israel, the seed of Abraham, all look forward to promises being demonstrated in the church right now. The promises of God in the Old Testament are for those who have the faith of Abraham, not the flesh of Abraham. Does that make sense? The promises of God in the Old Testament are for those who have the faith of Abraham, not the flesh of Abraham. We become Israel by sharing in the faith of Abraham, not by identifying with physical Israel, certainly not by identifying with the law of Moses. And understanding this is why Peter could call the church, describe the church with names originally given to Israel: a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people. Those phrases were originally describing Israel, and now they describe the church. The church, here's another way of looking at it, the church does not really replace Israel. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. Therefore, the recipients of the promises. Because we are the fulfillment of Israel, we are then the recipients of the promises. So anyone from any nation can receive the promises to Israel by receiving Christ himself. That's why it's appropriate, I think, to think of the church as being described as the fulfillment of prophecy and as the Israel of God. A third description given to the church in the New Testament, the one that we're probably most familiar with, the church is called the body of Christ. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is not just a petri dish of autonomous single-celled organisms. It is a community of interdependent, not independent, but interdependent members that function as one body. I think describing the church as a body, as the body of Christ, is a very useful metaphor, especially for someone like me who for a while made a career of taking pictures of misbehaving body parts. The health of the human body depends on the cooperation of all of the parts. And the malfunction of just one part of the human body can disturb the entire body. Individual organs of the human body are vastly different, with totally different functions, but they all are essential in their own way. The femur, for example, we'll use the skeletal system for this analogy. The femur, for example, is the largest bone in the body. The femur is perfectly shaped to support the weight of the entire body. It articulates with the pelvis on one end and on the knee at the other end. Can any other bone in the body do what the femur can do? Well, no, because the femur is perfectly designed by God to fulfill a very special purpose. The body would suffer without the femur because only the femur can do what the femur can do. That's the largest bone in the body. The smallest bone of the human body is called the stapes. It's only about a tenth of an inch long, but it's also very important in its own way. It's one of the three tiny bones in the inner ear that transmit sound vibrations from the external ear into the inner ear so that we can hear. The stapes is perfectly positioned and perfectly shaped to fulfill its God-given purpose. No other bone in the body can do what that bone can do because no other bone in the body is designed to do what that bone can do. So here's a question for you. Which is more important, the femur or the stapes? Well, that's a very unhelpful question, isn't it? Would you rather hear or would you rather walk? Both are important, but in completely different ways. They're both part of the same body. They're both bones, but they're both very different bones. The femur enables you to walk and work and provide for the needs of your body. The stapes allows you to hear, to communicate, to learn, so that you can provide for the needs of your body. They both help you, but in very different ways. However, neither the femur nor the stapes could do very much of anything on their own. Both of them depend on a very complex system of ligaments, vasculature, nerves to remain viable and function. So you take the rest of the body away from either of those bones, and then they become completely worthless. Every individual part must cooperate and coexist with the other parts, or all of them cease to exist. And that's why I keep saying the human body is interdependent. The health of the human body depends on the health and cooperation of every body part. Have any of you ever had a body part that didn't want to cooperate with the rest of the body? Many of you have. You've heard of autoimmune conditions. That's one of the things that happens with those conditions. Is part of your body doesn't want to cooperate with the rest of the body. The entire body suffers because the body is interdependent. I give you this long metaphor because that's why the body of Christ is described in this way. The church is described as a body because it's similar in many aspects. The health of the Christian body, the health of the church, depends on the cooperation of all of us. The long-term viability of this Christian body depends on the cooperation of all of its parts. Individual members of this Christian body can vary, they can be vastly different, with totally different functions, but we are all essential in our own way. There is nobody in this body that can do what you can do personally, because no other person in this body has been designed to do exactly what you can do. And you're familiar with this idea, for example, over in Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but also the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I think that last phrase is important. We're not only members of just the body in a generic sense, we are individually members of one another. We depend on each other, we must cooperate with each other. And when we do that, when we cooperate with each other, when we each do our job that we're capable of doing, we can grow and we all thrive. You know Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I do hope we understand that this is not just a metaphor. There are many real and serious applications from these principles. So just to say a few things that I think are very important. We're not all the same. Sometimes that can be frustrating, but that's good. We're not all supposed to be the same. Obviously, there can be significant overlap in our individual talents. There can be overlap in our individual responsibilities. But the thing I want to emphasize now is those differences are good. The differences that do exist are good and should not be ignored. These differences instead should be celebrated. If you don't do what somebody else can do, that's good. If somebody else doesn't do what you can do, that's also good. That should be celebrated. That should be valued. As Paul explained over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, using the same metaphor, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 21 and 22, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'If I have no need of you,' nor again the feet to the head, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." So what Paul is saying is we do need each other, even if we don't appreciate that. My spiritual growth depends on you, and your spiritual growth depends on me. The church needs you individually, you personally, to fulfill your God-given potential in the body of Christ. You need your femur to do its job. You need your ear to do its job. This body needs you to do your job. No one else can perfectly replace your position in the body of Christ. If you're gone, if you're missing, the job will get done, but it won't get done as well without you. Whenever I speak in men's development classes, I speak on this very point. If you can teach, you must. If you can teach, if that is your talent, if that is your skill, I'm not saying you should, I'm saying you must. You must do that job. If you can preach, you must preach. Not that you should, you must. If you are capable of ministering to the needs of others, you must do that. Because if the people who can do it won't do it, then the people who can't do it will do it, and then the entire body suffers. Some members of the body have a very prominent public-facing position, and not all, but not all. There are many members of this body that quietly do their job day in and day out without ever getting much public attention for that. But these members of the body deserve special honor, don't they? There's many of you who will never stand behind a pulpit like this. You deserve special honor for what you do. I spend a lot of time standing in front of church buildings, and so, for better or worse, you get to see what I do. Good or bad, you get to see what I do. But you don't necessarily get to see what my wife does. I often tell Joanna, regularly, I mean every week, that I couldn't do what I do if she didn't do what she does. She is an instrumental part of the evangelistic work that I do, and a very important part of this body. And there's many of you that are just like that, that the work that other people do depends on the work that you do. And if you don't do the work that you do, everyone will suffer it. This may be Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, isn't that a shame that we might think that? These members of the body that we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. There are many special people here that I know work quietly but tirelessly for the church. And we're all very thankful for the work that you do. You are the people who are the enablers, you're the encouragers, you're the givers. Maybe nobody even sees what you do. God sees what you do, we all benefit from what you do, and you people who do those things are the people worthy of the greatest honors. So thank you for what you do for the body. A fourth description that seems to be given to the church is the church seems to be called the mother of us all. I'm not perfectly satisfied that that's what Paul meant, but if that is what he meant, it makes sense that he would call the church the mother of us all. This phrase comes from Galatians chapter 4. This is another place it'd probably be helpful if you turn there. We have a longer passage to read. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. This is that place where Paul is using an allegory about the two covenants. And notice where this phrase comes up. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So what Paul's saying is the first covenant was a covenant of bondage, which is represented by the bondwoman Hagar and the earthly Jerusalem. He says you don't want to be a child of that. He says the second covenant is the covenant of freedom, the covenant of Christ, represented by Sarah and the heavenly Jerusalem. So the question here that Paul is asking is, whose child are you? We are the children of the heavenly Jerusalem. And I think what he may be saying is we are the children of the church. We're not the children of the old covenant, we're the children of the new covenant. I find this to be a very helpful metaphor. Each generation of the church gives birth to the next generation of the church. This metaphor is used throughout the New Testament. In the same place, over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29, this idea shows up, that one generation of the church gives birth to the next generation of the church. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." You see, in this situation, Paul had given birth to them once before. And now, because of their falling away, Paul was laboring once again to give birth to them. He uses the same terminology over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He said, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you." That's what Paul says. "I have begotten you, you Corinthians, through the gospel." Why would he say that? Well, it's because by his influence, they became children of faith. It was by Paul's laboring that they were born again. And that's why I think this metaphor works. There is a sense in which the church is the mother of us all. One generation of the church gives birth to the next generation of the church. The church is a self-perpetuating organism. Let me ask you this question. Where would we be without the generation of Christians that came before us? Where would we be without the generation of the Christians that came before us? There's a very good chance that we wouldn't be here. We are the children, the offspring of those faithful people who came before us. We are the progeny of the church, which is now above. We are the spiritual offspring of those people who are now spirits. We are the fruit of those people who used to labor among us. There's many of you right now who this directly applies to, who came to Christ, who joined this body because of the influence of people who are now no longer among us. So we are the offspring of the church before us. But also think about it like this. We too, as a church, are in labor right now, hoping to give birth to the next generation of the church. My family lives on a tract of 21 acres, most of which, like all of this, is covered in densely packed hardwood timber. Well, let me ask you something. Where did all those trees come from? Where did this forest come from? The forest today is the offspring of the forest that used to be here. And as you walk through the woods at my house and even here, you can actually see this process in motion. You can walk around our property and you'll find big red oaks and white oaks, post oaks, that are all 50 or 100 years old. And under their shade, you will find their progeny. Dozens and dozens of little oak trees formed by the seed of their parents. And someday, those little saplings will take their parents' place in the timber. The church is exactly like this. We plant seeds of faith, hoping that these little saplings among us will someday take our place in the church. That is our responsibility. The church does not administer salvation. The church does not mediate salvation. But we are the chosen vehicle for perpetuating the message of salvation onto the next generation. Has anyone come to the knowledge of salvation without the influence of somebody in the church? It's possible, but it seems unlikely. Very few. Faithful people seem to be born through the influence of other faithful people. How did you become faithful? Because you were born through the influence of another faithful person. And so in this sense, the church is an instrument in salvation. That's the title of this class. We are an instrument of salvation. The church is, in a sense, the mother of us all. We're not the power of salvation. We're obviously not the judge of salvation. We're not the authority on salvation, but we are an instrument in saving. God is using us to save. Our influence in the world, in the community, and especially in our congregation, we are the vehicle through which God saves. And that's why it is true to say that the church is the mother of us all. Point number five in this section about what the church is. The church is also called the household of faith. The church is called the household of faith. This comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul said, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." A similar phrase is used in Ephesians 2, verse 19. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What do you think of when you imagine the church? What do you think of when you imagine the activities of the church? I think this is a very important thought exercise because the church is a lot more than what we do at church. Do you agree with that? The church is a lot more than what we do at church. Unfortunately, when we think of the church, we might think of what we do at church, but that should be a very small percentage of what the church is. The church is much more than just our Sunday assemblies. The church is a lot more than our weekly Bible studies. The church is a lot more than our weekend meetings. Those are all an important part of what the church is. But to be a part of the church is to be a part of a family. When you think of the church, we should think of a family doing the kinds of things that families do. As a church, we eat together, we play together, we celebrate together, we mourn together. As a church, we should be living life together in almost every way. That's why it makes sense for the church to be described as the household of faith, the family of faith. The church should be much more than our Sunday meetings. Our Sunday meetings should represent a very small percentage of our communication and interactions together. If we think of the church, of what we do on Sundays, we're really missing out on what the church is. This is one of the reasons, many of you have heard me say this a lot, this is one of the reasons I'm a very strong advocate of opening our homes to each other. Because that's what families do. And that's what church families should do. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, this is what they were doing. Opening in their homes to each other. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So let me ask you a question. If we're not sharing our homes with each other as the church, why not? We've all made excuses for this, haven't we? One of the excuses that we sometimes use for not being the household of faith, for not opening our homes to each other, an excuse we use quite a lot is busyness. Busyness is not a good excuse for neglecting the Christian family. If my family is too busy for Christian fellowship, then my family's just too busy. If my physical family is too busy for Christian fellowship, then my family is simply too busy. It is a catastrophic failure to sacrifice Christian relationships for the sake of hobbies and recreation. If my hobbies and recreation exclude Christian fellowship on any regular basis, I probably need to find new hobbies and new recreation. We should never sacrifice our Christian family for the sake of personal hobbies and recreation. I have hobbies and I enjoy recreation, but we should never enjoy those at the cost of the Christian family. So busyness is not an excuse. If we're too busy for Christian fellowship, we're just too busy. Another excuse that we often use is privacy. But privacy is not a good excuse for neglecting the Christian family. I moved into Shannon County, into the middle of 10,000 acres of continuous timber because I like privacy. When we first moved out to the property, it was about 8 o'clock at night, and I took Nate outside and I said, "Nate, do you hear that?" And he said, "What?" I said, "Exactly." I like privacy, but privacy is not a good excuse for neglecting our responsibility to be a Christian household. It's easy to become overprotective of our personal lives, but Christianity is personal. The Christian family is personal. If we won't let the church into our lives, the church does us very little good. We've cut ourselves off of a great benefit that God gives us through the Christian family. Another reason that we sometimes neglect the Christian family, another reason that we might keep our distance from the church, is because we don't think we need those relationships. And I'll tell you, I think that's an extremely selfish attitude, isn't it? To think that we don't need those relationships. Because being a part of a family is not only about what you get, it's also about what you give. There are many people in the church who have sacrificed quite a lot to be here. There are many people in this body, in this family, who have sacrificed their relationships with their own physical family so they could join this Christian family. And we owe it to them to make them a part of this Christian family. We can fulfill the promise of Christ by being the family for them that they had to leave. And I know there are many people who have severed their relationship with their own family to be a part of this Christian family, and we owe it to them to fulfill the promise of Christ. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, so Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100 now in this time. Houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children receive a household and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." So this is why the church is called the household of faith, or the household of God. Another description given to the church sounds similar, but it's actually very different. The church is also called the house of God. This description comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. "I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Paul uses this phrase as a very obvious allusion to the temple from the Mosaic Covenant. The phrase house of God or house of the Lord is used about 300 times in the Old Testament to describe either the tabernacle or the temple. The house of God was the center of the Mosaic Covenant. They went to the house of God to be in the presence of God. They brought their tithes and their offerings to the house of God. They worshiped at the house of God. So why would they do that? Why would they go to the house of God? Why would they go to the temple and to the tabernacle? It's because God was there. The temple, in some ways, was the dwelling place of God. And so the Lord said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 16, "For now I have chosen and sanctified this house," talking about the temple, the house of God of the Old Testament, "I have sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So the Lord's name was there, his eyes were there, his heart was there, and his spirit was there. So here's the distinction that we need to acknowledge. In the Old Covenant, the house of God was a place. In the New Covenant, the house of God is a people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God dwells in us, both individually and collectively, as the body of Christ. So this is a very important, straightforward, theologically significant point. We are the temple of God. We, the people of God, we are the house of God. God is not at some distant location. We don't have to go somewhere to be in the presence of God, because God's presence is in us. And this is why the church collectively is called the dwelling place of God. This comes from Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just read verse 21, "In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So again, this is very important to remember. God does not dwell in holy places. God dwells in holy people. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. God dwells in the work of His own hands, and that's you and me in His church. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because through the years, many organizations have neglected this concept and instead have tried to rebuild and imitate the house of God from the Old Testament. I very rarely name names, but this is one instance where I need to give you some specific examples. The Mormons and the Catholics, as an example, not trying to disparage, just trying to be honest, the Mormons and the Catholics and many other religious organizations have temples. And for example, to understand the value that is placed on these temples, I'm going to read to you some official LDS educational material about their temples. They say, quote, "Some gospel ordinances and covenants are so sacred that God permits us to receive them only in special places called temples. A temple is literally a house of God, a holy place set apart from the rest of the world. In the temple, you learn more about the plan of salvation." That's interesting. You have to learn more about the plan of salvation at the temple and how to fulfill Christ's perfect example. God's greatest blessings are available in His temple. So according to this position, you're missing out if you don't attend one of these physical temples. They go on to say, "The scriptures teach that God has commanded His people to worship in temples since ancient times. When the Lord restored His church, the prophet Joseph Smith, He directed that temples once again be built." I am extremely bothered by all of this. Once again, I'm not presenting this to disparage it or disparage these people, but we do need to know how wrong this position is. This is one of Satan's most effective traps, to take something spiritual and turn it into a shrine. The New Testament has no temples except for the body of Christ. And here's how this applies to us. You might be thinking, well, I know all of that, but here's one thing we need to remember. These church buildings that we have are strictly a matter of convenience. Every meeting house in this brotherhood could be burned to the ground, and we would still go on to fulfill every work of the church just the same. Do we know that? Every one of these structures could be burned to the ground, and we would go on being the church and doing exactly what we need to do as the church. Our meeting places are not holy, and they do not make us more holy. We understand that, right? They do not make us more holy. Your worship is just as holy and valid in a barn as it is in the most beautiful chapel. And that is why I really don't like calling any part of a church building a sanctuary. Our buildings are not sanctuaries, because this implies that some kinds of worship require a sacred place, a special place, a holy place, and that's not true. The church is the holy place. We are the house of God that God promised would be built by the Son of David. Let's go on to point number 7. Another description given to the church that helps us to understand what the church is, what it does, and we're also going to emphasize what it doesn't do. The church is also called the pillar and ground of truth. This description also comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul said, "I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." The church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. We are given the stewardship of upholding the truth of Christ. So, like I said, it's important to know what this means and what it does not mean. This does not mean that the church is the source of truth. The church is not the final authority on truth. The church does not have more authority than the Bible. And the church does not receive any special revelation beyond what has already been revealed in the Bible. There are many Bible-believing Christians who don't believe what I just said. There are many Bible-believing Christians who think that the church does have greater authority than the Bible itself. That is not what Paul is saying here. History has demonstrated that confusion on this point is incredibly destructive. When the church claims the position of God without having the righteousness of God, when the church claims to be the authority on truth without having the perfect knowledge of truth like God does, the church becomes a force of oppression and abuse. History has demonstrated this. Once again, I'm not going to name names to be disparaging, but to acknowledge the realities of history. The Catholic Church explicitly claims to be an infallible authority and spokesman for Christ. Their words. They explicitly claim that the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the church are the infallible word of God. And I just need to read this to you from their own words. The blessings of this infallible church are manifold. But one very important reason for its establishment concerns the nature of faith itself. They say, quote, without an infallible spokesman for Christ, the follower of Christ cannot have faith in the sense that God wills for him. Because without that infallible spokesman, he is forced to trust in some man's private and infallible interpretation of the Word of God rather than the Word of God himself. So I'm going to stop with that quote there. I think you understand the trouble with this position. What could possibly go wrong if we imagine the church as being an infallible spokesman for Christ? And by the way, when they say church, they don't actually mean church. By church, they mean the clergy of the church. What could possibly go wrong with that? Well, this is what John described in Revelation chapter 13 when he saw a beast that looked like a lamb but spoke like a dragon. These are the words of a dragon. This church shamelessly claims to speak with the authority of God himself. And we should be very bothered by anybody, whatever the title is, anybody who claims to speak with the authority of Christ. This organization claims that without her, faith is not actually possible. So think about it like this. What if I, in my role right now as an evangelist, as a representative of the church, what if I stand up here and say something that's wrong? Maybe you think I already have said something that's wrong. What if I say something that's wrong? What if I tell you to go do something that's out of line with God's will? Well, you'll be disturbed, you'll be disappointed, and then you'll go home and do what's right, regardless of what I told you to do. Agreed? You'd recognize that the revelation of God that you can just go home and read for yourself in the Bible has infinitely greater authority than anything that I tell you to do. However, what if, in the situation I described to you, what if the government of the church is considered an infallible authority and spokesman for God? Then you don't have that freedom to just go home and do what's right. Then you'd be expected to submit under the threat of excommunication. So then we have to remember that the business of the church is not in creating truth. The business of the church is not as an infallible spokesman for God. Rather, our business is in supporting and demonstrating the truth. That's our responsibility, in living, demonstrating, and pronouncing the truth. We are the pillar and foundation that holds up the truth. We preach the truth. We live the truth. We defend the truth. As Christians, as the church, we are supposed to be the living fulfillment of God's truth that everyone can see. And when the truth is assaulted, the whole order of the church is designed to protect it. So the continuing existence of the truth, this knowledge of the gospel, is facilitated through the activity of the church. And that's why the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. I was going to give you a little review here, but we haven't got to part three yet. We have 8 minutes left. So if you don't mind, we'll skip the review and go into this last section. And I don't want to skip it because this is really what the class is all about. Having considered the seven things we understand about the church from Matthew chapter 16, now that we understand seven descriptions given to the church in the New Covenant, we need to observe seven ways that the church is enough. The church in its biblical form, as anticipated by prophecy and as built by Christ and his apostles, it is enough. Exactly as given to us, it is enough. The church needs no innovations. God doesn't need my advice. The church needs no improvement. The church is exactly what we need. And the church, as designed by Christ, is exactly what God intends it to be. And if we believe in the omniscience of God, surely we believe that the church is already perfectly designed to fulfill its purpose. So why do we struggle with that? Because we do sometimes. Why do we struggle with believing that the biblical design of the church is enough? Well, one reason we struggle with it is because we think that more is better. This is why Joanna prefers that I stay out of the kitchen. If a little garlic is good, isn't more garlic better? If a little salt is good, isn't more salt better? I'm not very good at seasoning food because more isn't necessarily better. This is why we have to regulate Nate's use of deodorant and cologne. A little cologne is good, but more cologne is not necessarily better. Nate, if I can smell you from 30 feet away, you've applied too much. So we struggle with the idea that more is better. We want to tack on more to the church. If this much in the church is good, then maybe more of it would be even better. And that's not necessarily true. In fact, it's often not true. Another reason we struggle with leaving the church alone in its biblical form, honestly, is just because we like change. We like variety. Sometimes we just get tired of the same old thing. Why don't we do something different? At our house recently, we moved some furniture around, and that was thrilling. It was really exciting moving that furniture around. All of us were excited about moving that furniture around. Was it because it was better? No, it had nothing to do with it actually being better. What we enjoyed is that it was different. And once again, this is one of the reasons that in our human minds, we don't want to leave the church alone. We just get bored with the church being and doing the same old things that it's done for the last 2,000 years. But here's the thing. The very best form of the church is the biblical form of the church. That's it. The best form of the church is the biblical form of the church. And let me explain to you some ways we could get off track here. We are not aiming to be more conservative or more progressive. Those descriptions are not helpful. We want to be biblical. We're not trying to be more conservative or more progressive. We're not trying to be more strict or more relaxed. As a church, we're not trying to be more modern or more traditional. Those ambitions are not helpful. So if we've ever had those ambitions out of our mind, get them out. It's not helpful to try to identify in one of those ways. We're trying to be biblical, period. That's all we need to be. We don't need to attach any other conditions onto it. We can be too conservative. We can be too progressive. We can be too strict. We can be too relaxed. We could be too modern or too traditional. That's why I'm saying those descriptions are not useful. Just be biblical. That's all we need to be. The biblical form of the church is designed to do what the church is destined to do. But there are some things that the church cannot do. There are some ways in which the church is not enough. And I do want to make sure and mention a few ways that the church is not enough. As an example, the church is not enough to raise children. The church is not good at raising children. You know why? Because the church is not designed to raise children. If we are counting on the church to create faith in our children, we may be disappointed at the outcome. It is not the responsibility of the church to create faith in children. That is the responsibility of parents. So we do need to be careful with how we think about this and what we say. Sometimes we talk about children, quote, being raised in the church. I understand what we mean by that, but let's really be careful that we don't mean what we're saying. The salvation of the child does not hinge on putting the child in church. The salvation of the child hinges on putting Christ in the child. Do you see how those are two different perspectives? The salvation of the child does not depend on putting the child in church. It depends on putting Christ in the child. Obviously, teaching the child to know and love the church is critically important, but that in and of itself is not the means of faith and conversion. Another way the church is not enough. The church is not enough to save society. I think we'd like to, wouldn't we? I think we wish we could save society. It's obvious that society is falling apart all around us. Our political environment is a disaster. Our universities have become engines of indoctrination. Our public school systems are bowing to wokeism and LGBT. How should the church stop this? Can the church stop this? You know, the church is not very good at political activism. You know why? Because we're not designed for political activism. That's not the purpose of the church. We're not designed for that work. We're not good at it because that's not why we exist. The church is designed to do some very specific things, and we're good at those things. So in 2 minutes, let me give you 7 ways that the church is enough. The leadership of the church is enough. The work of Christ and his apostles and what they do to lead us, that is enough. We don't need another president. We don't need another founder. We have Jesus Christ and the work of his apostles, and what they did for us is enough. The organization of the church is enough. And what I mean by that is the arrangement of this body is enough. The church is not meant to be a nebulous, organized collection of people. We have a God-given organization, and it works. It's enough. The church is also designed for mutual accountability. The church has a system of discipline, and that system of discipline is enough. If a sinner sins, that sinner should confess, repent, and we should forgive them. Is there anything else to do? That's it. That's the procedure for church discipline and accountability. And that system is enough. The system of edification in the church is enough. The biblical system of shared teaching responsibility is enough. Not just good enough, but perfectly enough. We might think that it'd be helpful to have a seminary-trained minister do all of it for us. We might think that that makes our edification easier and prettier, but it actually doesn't make the church more edified. The process of taking away teaching responsibilities from otherwise trained, otherwise capable people leads to rapid atrophy of those people. God's system of edification is enough, perfectly enough. The system of evangelism that we have in the church is also enough. You know, this is something that we talk about a lot. Everyone would love to have a formalized system of evangelism, a program of evangelism. You know what the most effective work of evangelism is? It's you and me going and talking to our neighbors. It's not me talking to your neighbors, it's you talking to your neighbors. And me talking to my neighbors, and my coworkers, and my friends. That's the great system of evangelism that has perpetuated the church for centuries. The giving of the church is enough. We have a weekly free will offering, and that's all we need. We don't need bake sales. We don't need giveaways and raffles. We have a weekly free will offering, and that is enough. The worship of the church is also enough. The church is the body of Christ, a living organism of people, perfectly designed with a perfect purpose. The biblical church is perfect, and it's perfectly enough. Thank you for your time and attention today.